Father, the first moment that I knew you, you were good. And before I knew you at all, you were good to me. You caused your rain to fall on me as well as on the just. And every day since then, you've been good. God, I praise you for your goodness and for your faithfulness to continue being good day after day after day to people that you love. And you love the whole world. Father, thank you for that faithfulness and goodness, and we pray that upon our gathering here this morning. Lord, speak into our hearts things that we need and empower us, God, by your Holy Spirit to walk according to those things. And bless our days. And bless our lives and bless our families, God, and bless everyone who comes into contact with us because we have first been blessed by you. Make us a blessing as you have been to us. We ask this now in the greatest of confidence as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open up in our Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Chronicles. Last week we began the study of the book of 1 Chronicles, and of course I promised you when we got to Chronicles we were going to slow down, so we only took 29 chapters last week, and we only did the book of 1 Chronicles from beginning to end. The reason why we could move as quickly as we did, because we were examining the life of King David. It's something we've already seen in 2 Samuel and in 1 Kings. So we were able to move quickly and hit the high points, some things that we hadn't seen in those previous accounts. Well, now in 2 Chronicles, we're going to look at the life of King Solomon. This is a life we've looked at again in 1 Kings. So we're going to be able to move fairly quickly and grab some high points. But we are going to continue slowing down. This week, instead of 27 chapters, we're only going to do 9. It's only a third of what we did last week. And next week, we're looking at maybe just 5 chapters. So we are kind of slowing this thing down a bit. Solomon, to me, is one of the most interesting people. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. That includes every president, every PhD, every Nobel Prize winner who's ever walked the face of this earth. Not one of them could hold a candle to Solomon. And while he was the wisest man who ever lives, in many ways he was a great fool as well. Hence the title of today's message, Solomon, a Wise Fool. Solomon inherits a kingdom from David that he did not build. David fought for that kingdom. David built that kingdom, and he handed it to his son. Now, his son took that kingdom, inherited it, and by the time he was through with it and passed it on to his son, it fell apart. He couldn't sustain it. Major idea that I want to examine this morning is that if you're trying to establish your house, and you're trying to establish your line, and trying to establish your life, there is absolutely no hope in man's wisdom. If Solomon couldn't do it, you're not going to be able to do it either. But fortunately for us, there is nothing but hope in God's wisdom and in God's strength. So, we begin in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1. As Solomon comes to the throne and rules. Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom. And the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. Sounds like a good beginning, right? And doesn't take long here. Watch this. Verse number 7. Solomon is making offerings to God. And on the evening of that night that he made offerings, it says, on that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" This is like the punchline from all those genie jokes. You know, you're walking down the beach, you find a lamp and you rub it and the genie comes out and says, "Anything you want." I mean, what would you do with an offer like that? God speaks to Solomon at the beginning of his kingdom and says, "What shall I give you?" What an incredible, gracious offer. And Solomon does well, I think. In verse 10, he prays and says, "Give me wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours?" Now, with all the things that Solomon could have asked for, he asks for the one thing he truly needs. He asks for wisdom to be a king. David had come up the hard way. He had fought and struggled, and he had learned how to hold a kingdom together. Solomon is a man of peace. He doesn't know any of these things. And so he asks for God to give him wisdom. Now in verse 11, we have God's answer. "Then God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, And because you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, you may judge my people over whom I've made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you." What a great answer to a prayer, huh? "And I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any have after you have the like." And so God's answer comes back and it says, because of what was in your heart, because in your heart you desired to be wise and use the wisdom to rule over the people, I will grant you wisdom and riches beyond any king's imagination. What a gracious answer from God. But remember that the book of 2 Chronicles is about God's viewpoint. We saw that last week. When we looked at the Chronicles of the Kings, we saw that that was the human viewpoint. And so we looked at both kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Now in Chronicles, we get God's viewpoint. We only follow the chosen line of Judah in the south. And from God's viewpoint, the wisest man on earth is going to make some very foolish mistakes, and God will list them for us. In order to set the stage for that, you have to know what God has said about kings. Let me take you back to Deuteronomy 17, where God writes, speaks through the prophets, and he gives some instructions to the nation of Israel on the kind of leadership they should have and what that leadership should be like. I'm in Deuteronomy 17, I'll start at verse 14. And his instructions to Israel were, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me." Now God knew that they were going to ask for a king. Up to this point, he was their king. But he knew the day would come that they would choose another. So he says, "When you do that, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes." Now those were the instructions. Don't multiply horses, don't multiply gold, don't multiply wives. Write a copy of this book so that these words will be with you all your days. Well, let's see how Solomon does. He's just starting out in his kingdom. He hasn't gone very far. And in verse 14, Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Now, historians have doubted that anyone would have had that many horses and chariots. It seemed like an excessively large number, but Solomon was a man who did things in an excessively large way. When we visited Israel, we had the opportunity to go to the ancient city of Megiddo. And there we saw the ruins of Solomon's stables. And if anyone could have put up 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, it was Solomon. There was plenty of room. And so he multiplies horses for himself. Verse 15. "Also the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones." And of course, God said that he would make him rich, but it tells us here that the king gets involved in the work as well. And he begins to bring in money. He begins to bring in gold to the point where gold and silver are just like, are you kidding? It's everywhere. It's nothing special. Finally, take a look now at verse number 16. "And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants brought them in Kiva at the current price." So Solomon returns to Egypt to buy horses. Now, I don't know whether he wrote that book for himself or not. But whether he did or not, I know he didn't read it. Because if he had, he would have known that he was doing the things that God had told him not to do. He was multiplying horses, multiplying chariots, multiplying gold. He was doing all the things that people in the world do to make themselves strong and establish their kingdoms. But God had told Solomon that he would give him wealth, that he would establish his kingdom. There was no need for Solomon to get involved and help God. God was fully capable of doing what he'd said he would do. So it looks like Solomon is not getting off to a good start. Can you imagine having the Word of God in a book in your possession and not listening to the things that God has said? Can you imagine that someone would do a thing like that? Chapter 2. Solomon builds the temple. Verse 1. Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Now, this is a chapter that details his conversations with Hiram, Hiram's conversations with him. We've kind of looked at that. So what I want to do is take you to kind of a high point in the chapter, something I want to point out. Verse number 17. And Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel. Those would have been peoples that God had commanded them to remove from the land, but David had failed to do it. Now Solomon fails to do it. So Hittites and Ammonites and Amorites, all the conquered people who managed to remain in that land, they wouldn't leave. And he numbered them, and the census in which David, his father, had numbered, and there were found to be 153,600. And he made them bearers of burdens, stone cutters, and overseers to make the people work. So Solomon assembles a work crew to build this temple now. And how many workers are in the crew? 153,600 workers. Now, boy, there was no problem with unemployment in Israel in those days, were there? Because there was a big job going on and there was room for everybody to work. And so construction begins. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite. So that little plot of land there on Mount Moriah where David said, sell me this land, I want to build a temple. And the Jebusite had offered to give it to him, and David had said, no, I won't offer the Lord that which costs me nothing. That piece of land now, the site's being prepared, and the temple is going to go up on it. Chapter 3 has a lot of the details of the construction, the things that were made. Things that we've seen already as we went through the book of Exodus and looked at the tabernacle being built. So let me draw your attention to one verse in particular, verse 8. Solomon made the most holy place. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits, and its width, 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. Now, of course, this is Old Testament measurements. We don't really relate to 600 talents. What is that? Well, it's a measure of the gold that was used to plate the walls, the ceiling, and the floor in that building. We're not talking about the entire temple. We're talking about one room in it, just the Holy of Holies. This doesn't count the holy place in the front. It doesn't count the courtyards, the building itself. It counts the inside of one room, 600 talents of gold. Once you work that out, you come up with about 4,500 pounds of gold. You know, we measure gold in ounces, man. 4,500 pounds of gold? What does that mean? Well, at yesterday's gold prices, I added it up, and it comes to just a couple dollars short of $1 billion. $1 billion to plate the walls, ceiling, and floor in one room. And that's just one room of the temple. So get a picture for the excess and the extravagance that was connected with everything that Solomon did. $1 billion just in gold plating. In verse 15, there's a feature of that temple I'd like to have you look at. Also, he made in front of the temple two pillars, 35 cubits high, and the capital that was on top of each of them was 5 cubits. Now, if you're standing outside of the temple looking at the front of the building, you would see these two pillars. They were freestanding. They didn't connect to anything. There was nothing on them. They were just two pillars standing there. Kind of a weird architectural detail, right? In verse 17, it says, he set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand, the other on the left. He called the name of the one on the right hand Yakin, and the name of the one on the left Boaz. And there's an unusual thing, because we don't usually name architectural details. But he names these two freestanding pillars Yakin and Boaz. And I think that's kind of significant because Yakin means he will establish it. And Boaz means by his strength. You see, what Solomon is doing that I think is so foolish is he's doing all the things that the kings in the world around him did to establish their kingdoms. Multiplying horses, multiplying chariots, raising up a great army, raising up great riches and wealth to enrich his kingdom. These are the things that kings in the world do to establish themselves. But God had said to Solomon, I will establish your house. So now every time that someone would come to the temple and look at the front of that building and see those pillars, they would be reminded of this. He will establish it by his strength. And that should have been all that Solomon needed to know. Can you imagine a situation in which a human being would have the Word of God in their hands and ignore what it was saying to them and think that they could establish their own lives by their own power, by their own ingenuity, by their own schemes and plans, and not realize that God has spoken to us so clearly and He says, I will establish it by my strength. How well has it worked when men in the world have tried to establish their own houses? Well, you can do pretty good. Pharaoh established a house, didn't he? Built great pyramids. Give me the name of one Pharaoh. Give me the name of another. Give me the name of another. They ruled for thousands of years. By and large, their names are forgotten. Their kingdoms are gone. Their pyramids are crumbling. How does man do when he sets up a kingdom for himself? It doesn't last. Think about Alexander the Great. Greatest warrior that the world had ever known. By the time he was 30, he'd conquered the entire known world. Where's Alexander today? Where's his kingdom? Think of the Caesars. They ruled for 1,000 years. And they conquered again what was considered to be the known world. Where are the Caesars today? Where is the kingdom of Rome today? You see, man can do incredible things. But everything we build turns to dust. And every one of us are dust. And on this earth, well, if you're lucky, you break 100. But not by much. And every human being who is born into this world will die and will stand before God accountable for their sins to Him. So what does it take to establish yourself so that your house and your line doesn't die out but continues? And what does it take for a man to establish his own life so that 100 years is not the limit of his existence and his life? What does it take to establish yourself eternally? All you had to do was look at the front of the temple, see those two pillars, Yakin and Boaz, and it would tell you in your mind, He will establish it by His strength. No man has the strength to establish his life for more than about a century or so. No man has the strength to establish a house and a line that will endure. And yet God has this strength. This is where Solomon became a fool. He thought that with all the wealth that he had, with all the armies that he had, that he could truly establish his kingdom. Yet by the time he came to the end of his reign, his people were ready to rebel against him because he was taxing them to death. And when he handed the kingdom to his son, they told his son, give us a break. He said, no way. And they said, we are out of here. And the kingdom fell and divided into two. Even with Solomon's wisdom and with his power, he couldn't establish his own house. And yet God offers to do that very thing for us. Every time they would look at those pillars, they would think to themselves, He will establish it by His strength. And what has God told Israel that we still have with us today? It is not by might, it is not by power, but it is by my Spirit, says the Lord. What a gracious offer from God, isn't it? Chapter 4. Over this chapter, you could write the words, continued. Because it continues to detail the construction of the temple and all the things, the pots, the bowls, the snuffers, the candlesticks, the tables, the you name it, the bowls and the implements, everything that was made. So let me just pick one item out of that and kind of show it to you to sort of make a point with you. Chapter 4, verse 19. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God. The altar of gold and the tables on which was the showbread, the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, purest gold, 24 karat, I guess, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, the censers of pure gold. As for the entry of the sanctuary, its inner doors to the most holy place. So apparently there in the holy place there were doors, two doors that you could open and enter in now to the most holy place of God with the ark inside. The doors of the main hall of the temple were gold. So solid gold doors. I want you to think about the weight and the cost of two sets of solid gold doors going into the holy place and into the most holy place. Did Solomon do things in a big way? Oh man. 4,500 pounds of gold plating the walls, floors, and ceiling, gold doors going in. The man didn't know how to do things in a small way. Well, he manages to finish the construction, to complete the temple. And in verse 5, the temple is now dedicated. Verse 1. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Verse number 7. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. So now that Ark of the Covenant, that gold-plated box with the cherubim on top, the mercy seat, that is now brought in and installed in the holy place. And this will be the heart in the center of the entire temple complex. Interesting thing about that ark that was brought in, you remember the things that were in it in the wilderness when they had it in the tabernacle? There were three things that were in it. What were they? The rod of Aaron that had budded, his staff. What else? Pot of manna was in there, and the two tablets that God had written the Ten Commandments on with his finger. Well, look at verse 10 now. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. So somewhere along the way, they've lost things. They've lost the pot of manna. They've lost the staff of Aaron that had budded. The only thing that remains now that goes into that ark will be the two tablets of stone. And of course, eventually they'll lose the ark as well. During the Babylonian captivity, it vanishes. When Herod rebuilds Nehemiah rebuilds a temple. Herod comes in and expands it and beautifies it. But in the Holy of Holy, in the temple of Jesus' day, there was nothing inside. Even the ark had been lost by that time. So now the ark comes in, the tablets are placed in. And listen to what happens among the people. Verse 13. Indeed it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they had lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instrument of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever," that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Now notice what happens. Notice what the people say out front. The Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. And as soon as they name the goodness and mercy of God, the glory of God fills the temple. There's a connection here you got to make. Let me take you back for a minute to Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus 33, Moses has spent time with God. He's seen great things. And his confidence in God's goodness and mercy has grown to such an extent that he asks to see more. Imagine seeing all the things of God and then saying, "God, show me more." But that was the prayer of Moses. He becomes so bold with God now. And in Exodus 33:18, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "All right, I'll make my goodness pass before you. And I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So when Moses says, "Show me your glory," God says, "All right, I'll show you my goodness, and I'll show you my mercy, and I'll show you my compassion." What's the glory of earthly kings? What kind of things do you think of? When you think of a glorious empire, when you think of Rome at its height, when you think of Greece at its greatest extent, when you think of Babylon, when you think of the United States of America, what's the glory of kings on the earth? What kind of things come to mind? Wealth, of course.
Power.
Power. Armies, navies, weapons. Basically, things you use to be mean to people with. When God talks about His glory, what does He name it as being? Mercy, compassion, and goodness. Imagine that. The greatest kingdom in the universe, and its glory is the goodness of its God. The people cry out. They say, "The Lord is good. His mercy endures forever." And at the sound of His name, at the sound of those words, goodness and mercy, a cloud fills the temple and the glory of the Lord begins to shine in such a radiant way that the priests cannot continue ministering. They are all down worshiping God. And I want you to understand this morning that God's glory is His goodness. What happens when someone mistreats you? How do you respond to that? Well, one way you can respond is to get them back, right? We tend to do that. We like to get even, don't we? Here's another way. How about turning a cold shoulder toward them? "Well, I'm a Christian, so I won't take revenge on you, but..." Dust of my feet. And off you go. How does God respond to man turning his back on Him? He pours His rain on the just and on the unjust. He causes the sun to shine for sinners as well as for saints. He loves the whole world. He loves His children, the church, who love Him and follow Him, never faithfully, never perfectly, but to the best of their abilities. And He loves the world that has turned its back on Him and rejects His Son, Jesus. What's the glory of God? It's His goodness to us. Who's ever been as good as Jesus? Who's ever been as good as God the Father? That's the glory of the Lord. And so at the mere mention of His name, at the mere mention of His goodness and His mercy, now the glory fills the temple and just overwhelms everyone there. Solomon offers a prayer of dedication. Look at chapter 6 now. And this prayer of dedication, we looked at it in 1 Kings 8, so I'm not going to go through the whole thing. But remember, it basically said this: when we sin and national tragedies come upon us, when we sin and earthquakes and floods and locusts come upon us, when we sin and our enemies come upon us, whenever we sin, when we turn again to You, hear from heaven and forgive. And that's the gist of the entire prayer. Look at verse 36. It kind of sums it all up in one short verse. Or a couple of verses. "Israel, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near." Now again, this is just God predicting the future. He told Israel, He said, "The day will come." He said, "You'll reject Me, you'll set a king up for yourself. Set this kind of king over yourself." And now He says, "When you and your kings have turned so far from Me that I bring an enemy against you to discipline you, and when they take you out of the land," He's now referring to the Babylonian captivity, "and when they pray to you toward this city," am I reading the right verse? No, I'm not. "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far and near," when that happens in the future, "yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We've sinned, we've done wrong, have committed wickedness,' and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they've been carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you've chosen, toward the temple which I built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now that, in a few short verses, sums up the entire prayer of dedication. When your people realize they've sinned, when they turn back toward this place, toward this land, toward this house, and when they pray, and when they turn back to you, God, hear from heaven and forgive. And that kind of sums up God's goodness in our lives, doesn't it? I love the way they say it in verse number 37, when they come to themselves. It's almost as if you've been out of your mind. And that really kind of describes what sin is, doesn't it? With God's goodness before you, shining so radiant to see in the person of Jesus Christ, with God's word in our hands that we ignore at our own peril, when we go that way that leads us away from God's goodness, we must be out of our minds. And yet when they come to themselves, when they return to their right rational mind, and when they pray to you and say, we've sinned, we've done wrong, then hear from heaven and forgive. Now there's a bold prayer, isn't it? No matter how far we go, God, no matter how wrong we get it, no matter what a mess we make of things, when we pray to you, hear from heaven and forgive. Wouldn't you like to know that it could be that way? Wouldn't you like to understand that no matter how you've sinned, no matter how long you've walked away from God, no matter how greatly you've erred against him, that if you were to pray to heaven, God would forgive you? Wouldn't that be goodness? Well, let's look at what God does with that prayer. Chapter 7, verse 1. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Here we go again. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord. It had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, imagine you're there that day. And they're putting their sacrifices up on the altar. And maybe there's a priest coming with a burning torch. He's going to ignite the fire. And heaven opens up and fire comes down and just ignites the whole thing. I mean, like, wow! You know, I mean, that's power! Fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. They bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Now this time the glory comes in. And when they see the glory, they're the ones who respond and say, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. God makes a promise. First of all, Solomon prays a prayer. He says, Lord, when we get it wrong, when we've forgotten you, when we've grown cold towards you, when we think we can establish ourselves by our own ingenuity, by our own scheming, by our own wealth, by the power we accumulate in this world, when we forget you and we sin against you, if we turn, God, and pray to you, then hear from heaven and forgive us. And God's answer to Solomon's prayer is found in verse number 12, chapter 7. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, when because of your sins I bring weight to bear against you in your life, to destroy you, no, to turn you back to me. When I bring pressure into your lives to cause you to turn back and look at me again, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Look at the goodness of God. Look at the graciousness of God. It doesn't matter how far you go. It doesn't matter how wrong you get it. It doesn't matter how long you wander away from Him. But His promise to Solomon, and God's word cannot be broken. There is no way for Him not to do what He has said He will do. God's word is, when you turn back, when you pray, when you humble yourself and you seek Me, I will forgive your sin and I will heal your land again. How far does that promise go? What could God forgive? It's important to understand that, isn't it? Because sometimes people come to God with great sins. Sometimes we come with small sins, small in the world's estimation, but sin is still sin in God's eyes. It separates us from Him. And if you have small sin in your life, then that's enough to keep you from heaven. And, well, Solomon prayed in his prayer. He said, "For there is no one who does not sin." And the smallest of sins, one lie, one impure thought, one unkind act, will bar you from heaven forever, because it's perfection. And those who are not perfect cannot enter in. And so those with small sins, when they turn to God and pray, He says, "I will hear your prayer and I will forgive you." But then how about those with great sins? Well, I was out in California. I was listening to K-Wave, which is a station in Los Angeles, Christian radio and teaching all day long. And they made reference to a pastor of mine who had an opportunity to go to a prison and talk to one of the prisoners there. It was a man who'd committed what the world would call great sins. God would simply call them sins. But in the world's estimation, he was a great sinner. My pastor hadn't had an opportunity to sit and talk with him and pray with him. And apparently, God can even save someone like the son of Sam, serial killer, who turned his heart toward God and repented. And now when I stand in heaven in glory, I fully expect to see the son of Sam standing in the glory of God. Why? Because of his goodness? No, his life was wretched. But why? Because he simply turned and cried out to God. And God was faithful to his word. And God forgave him and God healed him of his sin. Now I have to ask you, if God could forgive the son of Sam, if God could forgive Ted Bundy and others like them, can God forgive you for your sins? Is there any way he cannot forgive you for your sins if he has said, "I will when you turn," and he's proved it by forgiving the worst? Is there any way God could not forgive you with your sins that don't even match up in a human respect to their sins? Is there any way God could fail to forgive you? No, because God is good. And because his mercy endures forever. That's the glory of God. That's what filled the temple. And that's what now fills this temple. That's what fills every human heart that turns to Jesus Christ and cries out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." God can simply not fail to forgive you. It cannot happen. Chapter 8 relates some details about Solomon's kingdom. Again, there are things we've looked at, but there's something here I want to point out to you, something I think that's important. Verse 11. "Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. For he said, 'My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy.'" Solomon marries a foreign wife. Now, God's word had said, don't marry foreigners and don't take them for your wives. Don't give your sons to them. Solomon went down to Egypt and married Pharaoh's daughter. That's what's called a military, a political alliance. He did that because it's hard for Pharaoh to attack Israel when his own daughter's living there. And so that's a human way of establishing your line. But God had said, "It will be so unnecessary for you to do that because I will establish you by my strength." And this is what you call a compromised life. And Solomon even knows it. Solomon marries her, he brings her home, and he says, "But you're not good enough to live in the house of David. I'll build you your own house to live in." Because he knew that those things were holy and he knew that Pharaoh's daughter couldn't. Why marry her? Why? You know, "I'd like to marry you. Can't bring you home to meet mom and dad. You're not good enough. But I'd like to marry you." I mean, hello, think about what you're saying. And this is what's called a compromised life. He knew better. He had the Word of God in his hands and he ignored what it said. How foolish can you be? Look at verse 17. Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and Eloth on the seacoast in the land of Edom, and Hiram sent him ships by the hand of his servants and servants who knew the sea. They went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir and acquired 450 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. And so now Solomon sends his navy out to bring in wealth. Had God not promised to make him wealthy? Did he need to do a single thing, lift so much as his little finger in order to be the wealthiest man in the world? And he sends his navy out in the world to bring back wealth. Well, chapter 9, our final chapter today. Chapter 9 details some things, once again, that we've read. It looks at the Queen of Sheba and her questions to Solomon. It looks at the gift of gold that she brought him. And Solomon just had a talent for attracting money. He was just a money magnet. Check out verse 13 just for a moment. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold, besides what the traveling merchants and traders brought. Now remember, in the Holy of Holies, it was 600 talents. That was just a couple bucks short of a billion. Now 666 talents come in a year. How would you like your annual budget for your household to be $1 billion? What could you do with that? And of course, Solomon built himself a great empire, so unnecessary because God had promised to do it for him. Now finally, in verse 29, now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, in the visions of Edo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. And then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Now I've called Solomon a wise fool. And I wouldn't want you to take that on my authority, because he has a reputation for wisdom, right? Imagine a guy who gets it right every time. Can you imagine that? I mean, haven't you ever talked with people and gotten an answer and thought, yeah, that sounds kind of right, but it's like, eh. Like sometimes I'll talk with different pastors and teachers and I'll say, what do you think about this topic or this verse? And I'll get an answer, usually one of those hard questions, and I'll listen to the answer and I'll go, yeah, it's kind of right, but eh. Solomon was the guy when you asked him, it was dead on every time. He went, that's it. That's exactly it. He never got it wrong. And yet with all his wisdom, with all his human wisdom, in God's eyes, he did many foolish things. He multiplied gold and silver in an effort to establish himself when God said he would do it. He went to Egypt for horses. Listen to this. Let me read you something from the book of Nehemiah. Let's get God's viewpoint on Solomon's wives. I'll read to you from Nehemiah verse 23. Where it says, in those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them, cursed them, and struck some of them. I mean, Nehemiah was like a fiery pastor, man. This is fire and brimstone all the way. He was beating the people up. Cursed them, struck them, pulled out their hair. I'm glad I don't go to his church, you know, because he was a hard guy. And made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. So here's God's estimation of Solomon. He sinned. How wise was he? He never got it wrong. And yet, listen to Jesus' opinion of Solomon. Matthew chapter 6, verse 28. Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. In the eyes of Jesus, Solomon didn't even come off looking as good as the wildflowers. And boy, he could afford some fancy duds, I'll tell you what. Jesus continues, Matthew 12, verse 42. The queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So in Jesus' opinion, the wisdom of Solomon failed and fell short. There was a greater wisdom that was available. If Solomon was the wisest guy who ever lived, if he always got it right and never missed the target when he said something, with all his wealth and with all his wisdom, he failed to establish his own house. When he handed it to his son, it fell apart in his hands. If Solomon couldn't do it, what hope is there for us? According to man's wisdom, there's no hope whatsoever. Solomon had the best shot at it that anyone ever had, and Solomon blew it. I'm not even going to come close. I went out shooting with Bill Merrill yesterday, and he was giving me some pointers on how to handle firearms. And Bill would shoot, and he would have this nice tight pattern with bullseyes in it, and shots in the center ring and all. I'd have this pattern that would be on the hillside, you know, and on the bottom of the target, and, you know, one would accidentally come close. If Solomon, the wisest man in the world, couldn't hit the target, what hope do I have? Well, here's the hope that you have. Man's wisdom will fail you. Man's strength will fail you. Your own ingenuity and schemes and plans will fail you. And if you're lucky, you'll live 100 years, maybe a little longer, and then you will die. But according to those two pillars that stood in the temple, God says, I will establish you, and I'll do it by my strength. And it's not by strength, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. And so when anyone comes to their right mind, when they look at their lives and they say, God, I've sinned against you. When they invite Jesus into their heart to be their Savior and to forgive them of their sins, then the Holy Spirit of God enters into that human heart and he changes you forever. You will never be the same again because you are now born again, a new creation in Christ. And God's Spirit within you establishes you. And 100 years will go by and you will still exist in God's kingdom. And 1,000 years will go by and you will still stand before the glory of God. And millions of years will pass by and you will not tarnish, you will not age, you will not grow sick and old. You will stand because God will establish you. He does that because of his glory, because he's so good. And whenever anyone turns and says, God, forgive me, and when they come to their right mind, then Jesus enters into their heart, their sins are gone, and they will live forever, guaranteed. And so if you're tired of working to be good enough, if you're tired of trying to be right with God, if you're tired of piling up wealth, hoping that will establish you, or power, if you're tired of trying to be good and add up good works so that you can appeal to God and say, save me because of my goodness, if you're tired of working and straining, all you who labor and are heavy laden, God promises you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And so if I may, I'd just like to offer up a prayer for you today. This is kind of a one-size-fits-all prayer, because if you're a believer but have kind of gotten it wrong and you think that you've got to be good enough before God will accept you, and you're working and straining and trying to be good and trying to offer God your good works, good news, you can stop. You can simply let the Spirit of God enter into you fully. You can turn from your ways, let God's ways enter into your heart, and let him live a new life through you. You don't have to do it. God will do it in you and through you and for you. That's the Holy Spirit at work in a human heart. But if you've never done that, if you've never invited Jesus in, then this is a moment when you can do that. This is a moment when you can come to your right mind and you can say, enough, sin, enough of my efforts, enough of wearing myself out trying to be good enough for God to accept, and you can simply come to your right mind. You can look at a God who is so good that He says, I'll save you no matter what you've done if you turn to Me. And you can say, God, I've never had a gracious offer like this in my life, and I want this. I want Your mercy and I want Your compassion. And you can cry out to Jesus and He will save you now. It's done in the human heart. God looked at Solomon and He said, because of what's in your heart, because you want to be wise, so be it, plus in spades. And when God wanted to build a temple, David wanted to build a temple, God had said, you're a man of blood-stained hands, you can't do it. And yet, because of what was in your heart, I will say, you desired a good thing. This happens inside the human heart. This happens when you come to your right mind, you turn to God and you say, no more of my ways. Give me your ways. Teach me to walk with you. And then God in His glory and His mercy and His compassion enters into your heart and lives inside of you. That's called establishing your house. And then millennia will go by and you will stand because God will establish you. Father in heaven, we thank You today for this word. Lord, to think that people have held this word in their hands and ignored it. To think that people have gone into eternity without Jesus Christ when You so plainly invite us to come. To think that I myself and so many of us in this room have had the wisdom of God in our hands and yet we've continued in foolishness. How unnecessary is this, God? When You speak to us, when You teach us, when You fill us with Your power and life. Father, it's almost impossible to read these words and not come to yourself, come to your right mind and say, God, no more. No more foolishness. No more idiocy. No more lunacy. No more of anything but Your love in my life. And Father, for those who have known You many years and for those who may just now be turning to You in their hearts, I pray that as hearts turn towards You and say, Father, I must have been out of my mind. Forgive me. I pray now that You would accept them by Your Spirit and place Your Spirit in them and make them the temple of the living God established by Your strength. So that as the ages roll by, we will stand in Your goodness and stand in Your mercy and stand in Your glory. Nothing will ever change that, because nothing can. And God, now we ask for Your fullness in our lives. Come into us, whether for the first time or whether just more fully. Come in now, God, and have Your way. Drive out the craziness. And fill us with goodness. Fill us with Jesus Christ, Your Son, that we may be born again and again and again throughout all the ages. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us. For the Lord is good, and His mercy endureth forever. Bless You, God, in Jesus' name.